So what I will do this morning for this first period is to consider the different cultures which are behind the Bible. So, the first culture we have is the oral culture, and there is a quote here from a good theologian by the name of Ben Witherington. All the cultures of the Bible were essentially oral cultures, not text-based cultures. And their texts were in fact oral texts, which some might think is an oxymoron, but in fact is not so. So the main part of the quote is oral cultures and not text-based culture. So we think for us, or what is written is more important than orality. And according to anthropologists, they would say that the original and capital sin of our civilization is to believe that we are the civilization because our culture is text-based. But for the Bible time, this was not so, not text-based but oral culture. So if you go back to the beginning of the Bible, do you have a text at the beginning of the Bible? The first words, the first pages of the Bible, what is the main word which is used? God said. God said. Not God came with a text, but God said. And in the saying of God, you have all the creation process which is included. He said, number one, light, and then you go step by step, and it is always the saying of God which produces something. The creation is an oral event produced by orality, produced by the word. All right? So at the beginning, at the core of the Old Testament, we have mainly, as I mentioned yesterday night, we have mainly storytellers. You remember the first prophets? They did not write, but they spoke. All right? Storytellers. This is the first step. The first prophets were oral prophets. And there is no doubt today this culture of biblical times was mainly an oral culture. Then, this being said, we have another culture coming in, the scribal culture. So in this culture, oral traditions are put into a written form. This is not due to the lack of confidence toward orality, but orality is fragile. I mentioned that yesterday. If you have a prophet starting to preach, but then you are not happy with what he's saying, you kill him, and then nothing is left. So orality is very fragile, and then you need at one moment to record. And the first recordings, in a sense, the first texts we have, generally speaking, and not only for the Bible, the first texts we have are mainly archives from kings, annals of kings. And what do we find in those texts? Mainly the list of the battles and the list of victories. You are a king, you're starting having wars, you're starting having battles, and you want to have somewhere the list of your victories. I, king, blah, 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 went against the king, or blah, 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 and we won. All right. And then you have the list of all the victories. Annal or archives of the kingdoms. Then, part of the same process, you are doing business. You need to have traces of your business. Okay? So you put everything into a written form. And in this setting, you remember in oral culture, the main character is the storyteller. In the scribal culture, well, you have it's included in the title. Storyteller is not any longer the main character, but the scribe. So, scribe is able to read and to write. I will come back to that in a moment. But the scribe replaces the storytellers of the oral culture, and the scribes were able to interpret the archives. They were able to interpret the annals. All right? So this is the second culture. I have a long text here, but I need to show it. It's coming from a book we don't have in our Bible, unless we use extended versions of the Bible, but it's part of the book of Sirasid or Ben Sirah. It's part of the intertestamental literature, and there you have a description of the scribe. He seeks out the wisdom of all the ancients. He is concerned with prophecies. He preserves the sayings of the famous and penetrates the subtitles of parables. He seeks out the hidden meanings of proverbs. He serves among the great and appeased before rulers. He sets his heart to rise early to seek the Lord who made him and to petition the Most High. He opens his mouth in prayer and asks pardon for his sins. He will pour forth words of wisdom. The Lord will direct his counsel and knowledge. He will show the wisdom of what he has learned. Many will praise his understanding. He will never be blotted out. His memory will not disappear, and his name will live through all generations. Nations will speak of his wisdom, and the congregation will proclaim his praise. If he lives long, he will leave a name greater than 1,000, and if he goes to rest, it is enough for him. So you see, this is the description of a scribe. Not a surprise when we open the New Testament, who are the main characters? The one who are consulted by King Herod before the birth of Jesus. He asks the scribes, what do you think? With those men coming from the Magi, they come saying, well, the Messiah is here. And Herod went consulting the scribes because they were in charge. They were in charge. So we don't have storytellers any longer, but we have scribes. And of course, we understand that at the end of the story of Jesus, at the end of the Gospels, again, we find the scribes, and there are many, mainly manipulating the people, trying to convince the people that Jesus should be put to death. The scribes, a very important group. This is culture number two, scribal culture. Culture number three, rhetorical culture. So rhetoric is the art of speaking, not the art of writing, but the art of speaking, the art of persuasive speech. So you have three names. Aristotle started, and then Cicero for the Latin, and Quintilian for the Roman Empire. So in this rhetorical culture, you merge orality and writing. And this is very important, the last sentence. This is the dominant culture from the first century on. So when you consider the letters of Paul, they are clearly made according to the template of rhetorical culture. You had many schools in those days, in the Mediterranean region, many schools where rhetorical was taught. And you are given, you want to write a letter or a text, you are given templates, you are given rules. And if you try reading the letters of Paul with those rules in mind, it's very easy to understand. Paul is just following the rules of rhetoric. I need to go quickly, because this is not the most important. Then, just too quickly, the next culture is the reading culture. How do you read a text? Tell me. Any text. How do you read?
After the talk and read at the end.
In our mind rather than our
brain. Yes. You read in your head? Silence. Silent reading. Are you aware that this is a modern practice? first century, second century, if you would have done so, you could have been considered as mad or sick. Silent reading was not the practice at all. We have the story of Augustine, you know. Augustine, church father, he once met a guy who was reading in his head, in silence. And he said, but, well, you should go and see the GP. Something is wrong with you. You are mad. Reading in silence was not the normal practice. We often imagine that Paul sent a letter, say, to the churches in Galatia. So each one of the members got a personal copy of the letter and was able to read at home. Did not work like that at all. Letters or texts were sent to be read aloud in public. Okay, so this is what is meant here, the reading culture. Okay, so how did it work? Do we have some Greek scholars here? People able to read Greek? Do we have? No? So your first lesson in Greek is coming. So this is one of the most famous manuscripts of the New Testament. Well, I understand that you are not able to read it. I can't read it. What do you notice? Without trying to, of course, read, because you can't read, but just having a look at what you see on the screen, what do you notice?
No punctuation.
No punctuation.
Very dense,
no gaps. No gaps, all right? So when I open my Bible, when you open your Bible, well, two columns, and then space between the words, and then punctuation, and then in addition to that, chapters and verses, and then in addition to that, titles, subtitles. Okay, this is very easy to read. Well, not that easy. We are not used to have text coming in two columns like that. You know, when you work for Bible translations, you need to decide what is the size of the column. Is it 10 centimeters or 12 centimeters? And if you change the size, it changes the way people are reading the text. So you need to be very careful. So do we have that here? Not at all. It is what we call scriptio continua. Continuous writing. No space. Why no space between the words?
Because it's read out.
Yes. To save paper. Because paper was expensive. You know, for a book like, let's say, the Gospel of Mark, 16 chapters, it would cost you probably £200 just to buy the manuscript. And then you would need to pay the scribe to copy it. And it would cost you probably altogether £600-700 just for 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. So how much is the Bible today? Well, for 20 quid, you have a very good study Bible, I can tell you. 600 just for one book. So £600 by 66 books, and Mark is not the longest one. Scroll of Isaiah, so how many chapters do we have? More than 16. So you can imagine the cost. Okay, so copying was very... And having text was very expensive, so you don't have space in between. But what does it mean? Could I read that? And in addition to that, I should mention that everything is in capital letters. Everything is in capital letters. So if I want to read that, well, for me and for us, and we teach Greek today, well, this is quite a challenge. Because, well, I can try to rebuild the text, but I would not be able to read the text in public unless what?
You know.
Unless I know it. All right? So, an example. Would somebody stand and say, well, I'm going to read it for the worship service in a moment? So then what advantage has Well, but I know the text, of course. Like you see the challenge? You see the challenge? So next slide. So you start reading the beginning, for God so loved, and then you know the text, you can carry on the reading. You see what I mean? But if you don't know the text, you are lost. So it means that public reading, yes, but public reading was made by a specialist who would read the text and work on the text beforehand and would be able to deliver the reading. Well, it is said, should I say that now or later? I need to, sorry. Yes. Reading culture. Okay? So reading aloud, silent reading is a sign of madness because of the scripture. Continual reading is difficult. And next line. Only 5% of the population was able to read. Only 5% of the population was able to read. Too difficult. It does not mean that because you were not able to read, you would be considered as a dummy or uneducated. No, no, this is not connected at all. You know some guys, let me take an example, Pliny the Elder, great historian, philosopher, Pliny the Elder. He had a slave next to him, 24-24, 7-7. And what was the job of this slave? To read text to him. Too complicated to read. So you need to have somebody doing the job for you. And the same for writing. Too complicated to write. So, slaves or scribes in charge of writing for you. Well, we know the story. What about Paul? Did he write the letters? No. He used scribes. And would we say that he was uneducated? Not. When a letter was sent, the estimate today would say that in a given church, let's say Crieff, how many members do we have here? 72. 77? Okay. So 70, probably you would have two or three church members able to do the reading in public in a given church in those days. So the letter was sent or the text was sent and the text was read in public aloud by two or three church members. If you go back to some letters, it is clearly said you need at the end read this letter in public. Book of Revelation, what do we find at the beginning of the Book of Revelation? A blessing for whom? For the reader. And we understand, we are the reader. No, no, you are not the reader today. The reader is the one in charge of doing the public reading of the text. You see? Reading culture. All right? You remember, at least in one or two letters of Paul, he says, or he writes, or the scribe wrote to for him, I am using big letters written from my hand. You remember that? Mm-hmm. Well, for years, we came with the following interpretation. Why big letters? Because he had a problem with his view. Well, this is probably not the correct explanation. Why big letters? When you have children, sorry, and they start, their first step of learning how to write, how do they write? Big letters. Good at writing, it was not his job. But for this setting, I think we have it in Galatians, okay, I've written two or three lines in big letters because I want you to be sure that I'm behind the letter. All right? So, public reading, readers doing public reading, this is the reading culture. Then, literary culture, in which it is important to write, and it is also very important to work with your memory. You need to write, a text is read, but then you need to read regularly, and you need to be able to recite the text from memory. I'm looking time. Okay, so this is a nice picture of Paul, painting done by Valentin of Boulogne. Okay, so this is a complete misunderstanding of the situation. You see, nice pages, books. Well, actually, it looks very similar to the King James or something like that. You know, golden size and notes here, stickers, you know, and a table. Well, the use of table to write is very recent. Writing on tables, scribes writing on tables is difficult to find. So this is a complete anachronism. You see what I mean? It's done according to what we think today, but it did not work like that. We don't have any example of a scribe copying a text with the text which should be copied. You see what I mean? So for us, if I copy something, I have a text here, blank page, and this is the page I need to copy or recopy, and then I will start writing. We imagine the act of copying like that. You see what I mean? In those days, it did not work like that. You copy from what you have in mind. I repeat that, which is very important. You copy from what you have in mind. You copy from your memory. And when copy is done, you don't have somebody checking if your copy is correct or not. So you remember what I said yesterday? Variant readings? Most of them are coming from what? Little differences, but just little differences, because everything was done from memory. And nobody was checking, because this was not the issue. Is this a good copy or not? Well, it has been copied. Full stop. All right? So, then, I'm coming back. Is the lady who asked the question yesterday here with us? Can we trust, if memory was so important? You said yesterday, we are not sure that memory works perfectly. You can change the text. You can change the story. Is it true? Okay, so let us work with one example. If you have your Bible, yes, you can open your Bible, because I fear it's a bit small to read that on the screen. Can you read from the back of the church? Okay, so we have four texts. First one, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Then Mark, chapter 14. And then Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And Gospel of John, chapter 12. This is the same story. If I had to put a title, I would have written at the top here, The Anointing of Jesus. I repeat that. The title would be The Anointing of Jesus. Okay. Let me read it with the text from... Oh, sorry. I'm lost. Yes. I read it from Mark. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread. So I'm going straight to verse. Alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard. And she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some there who said to one another, but some were there, sorry, who said to one another in anger, why was the ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and this called her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me, for you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the world, whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. So this is the story. Okay? You have it in mind? According to Mark. Then I go to John. Oh, sorry. Compare and contrast. 6 days before the Passover. But Mark said two. So there's a calendar problem here. So 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, okay, place is the same, the home of Lazarus. But in Mark, the house of Simon the leper. Oh-ho. So, where was it? At Lazarus or at the house of Simon the leper? Okay? And then we carry on reading. So not a woman came, but a name is given, Martha. Okay, why not? And you remember what part of the body was anointed in the account of Mark? His head. Then you go to John, and gosh, his feet. Oh, so first of all, I recap. I don't know if it was 6 days or 2 days before the Passover. I'm not sure of the place. Was it at the home of Lazarus or at the home of Simon the leper? And what part of the body was anointed? Feet or head? So could you tell me what happened precisely with those two accounts? Could you tell me what happened? Would you reach the conclusion that one of the two is wrong?
No.
No. So
could be two different occasions.
Could be two different occasions. Find it difficult. Only 4 days in between? 4 days in between? And clearly, if you read Mark, it's one event, it's not two. You can't understand. Well, having this in the background. Yes, please.
Well, Mark would have probably been there and seen it. And the other one was from Luke.
No, John.
Oh, sorry.
good attempt. Good attempt. And then we have only considered two. Yes. Okay, so we are making some progress, but nevertheless, it raises some questions. Okay, and we have only considered two. If I go to Luke, okay, here. So before reading the text, just a question: when I consider Mark and John, Mark 14, where are we in the life of Jesus? Just before the Passover, and which Passover? The last one. So we are a few days, not to say a few hours, before Jesus' death. Do we agree on that? It is true for Mark, and it is also true for John. Whatever the understanding or the explanation we would give to the difference between the 2 days and the 6 days. All right? We are just before Jesus' death. Clearly. But, and if you go to Matthew, we have not considered yet Matthew 26, clearly, same setting. But if you go to Luke, where are we? Luke 7. So it's not rocket science. Luke 7 is the end. Is this the end of Jesus' life? Luke 7?
No.
You are more at the beginning of Jesus' life than at the end of Jesus' life. So in that case, you would say, well, this is not the same event. We need to have a second anointing. But then you start considering precisely the text of Luke. Where are we? We are not at in the home of Lazarus. We are not in the home of Simon the leper, but we are into the Pharisee's house. So at a Pharisee's. Okay, something different. And we have a woman, no name given, and what is anointing, which part of the body? Well, this is the same than what we have in John. But we are not at the end of Jesus' life. Number one. Number two, well, you need to read the context. No space enough to put the context here. If you read carefully what you have before, I think we have we are in verse 36. Where are we? We are not. Well, I should have asked the question. Where are we here? Precisely, in Mark and in John. Whatever the difference is.
At the end of Jesus.
Yes. Not the time, but the place. Where are we? Which region are we in? Sorry? Where is Bethany? Well, close to Jerusalem. And here, we are also close to Jerusalem. All right? If you go to Luke, are we in Judea? That is to say, close to Jerusalem? We are not. We are in Galilee. So that is to say, more or less 70 miles away from Jerusalem. So, memory. Reliability of memory, you could question that, looking at the text, unless you go further and deeper. What do you notice between those four accounts? And I think you were close to that. What do you notice between the four stories? What is the event? Put it in one sentence. Anointing of Jesus, number one. Number two, who is the main character?
Jesus.
Who is the main character, number two? A woman. What is done? Yes, but anointing, but more precisely. The act of anointing and using what? Perfume and very expensive one. The cost is a year wage. Put it in pounds today would be what? £50,000? I've not said in Scotland, in Binfield. Well, not what is coming in my pocket, I can tell you. But, well, £50,000? Just done like that? So, what am I trying to say? The gist of the story, there is a gist which is the same. Jesus, a woman, perfume, expensive, anointing Jesus' body. But then, you have the historical details, the geographical details. Are they important? Not at first. The gist is important. Reliability of the gist. Yes, the story is the same, but you have four different authors. And the problem is that too often we mean church members and also pastors, we are trying to merge the four stories. And this is a disaster when you try to merge. When you are looking at the event, what happened and when precisely and where and da-da-da, you can't answer to those questions. You can't answer to those questions. You can't have direct and precise access to the history, but you are sure it happened. Jesus was at the center. And then you can start trying to interpret. And to interpret, what you need to do, you need to compare and to contrast the text. Where the text, the texts are different, they are significant, relevant. Let me take one example. You compare the text, I don't have time enough to do that, but you would notice that in Mark, there is one word which is used in Mark, and we don't find it, and I'm looking for words, we don't find it in Matthew, we don't find it in Luke, and we don't find it in John. You see this little word here, beforehand. She did it beforehand. What did she do? She prepared the body of somebody who was dead? No. He was fully alive. Would you do that today? Crazy. Preparing the body of somebody fully alive. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Go back before that, when Jesus said to the disciples, I'm going to die. What was their reaction? Never! What are you saying? Rubbish. She did it beforehand. If you do something beforehand, how could you be considered?
Prophetic.
You're a prophet. This is the first Christian prophet. This is the first Christian prophet, and she is a lady. If you go to the General Conference, bring the news to them before they're going to vote. The first Christian prophet is a lady. She prepared the body of Christ beforehand. This is the message of Mark. And what about 6 days before Simon the leper? It is not important. The message is there. Then I continue. I go to John. You don't have beforehand, but you have. Okay, you have here, instead of somewhere upset, what do you have here? Who is upset mainly of what she did?
Judas
Iscariot. What is his reaction? We should have used the money for Adra.
Amen.
I understand that you are in charge? Are you?
Sometimes.
And this is full of wisdom. Come on, £50,000, just in 2 or 3 minutes, and people dying everywhere in the world. No, he's absolutely correct. But John is coming with another message, not the message of Mark. John is coming with the following message. Well, you could have good sentences, good reasons, good arguments, but actually, he was not interested at all in the poor. He was a thief. His pocket. So in a church board, you know, you come with good ideas. But maybe behind, there is something wrong. And the text, according to John, is, be careful. What do you have there in your mind or in your heart? Words are not enough. You could have good words. He had good words, but completely wrong. Okay, look, another story. If you start reading, what do we have next to the account? We have a parable coming. Parable is, yes, okay, you know the story. And the end of the story is the lesson given by Jesus, because she loved much. She will be forgiven. So this is a new definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness is connected to love. How much do you love if you want to be forgiven? This is not the same story, but from the same text, from the same account. So reliability is not on historical data, but reliability is on the meaning of the text. And you see the blessing we have. And I will come back to that in a moment. How many texts we have? 4. Instead of having one lesson, you have 4 lessons. Disaster would be that you would try to rebuild the story to come with one story. So what was anointed? The feet and the head. When did it occur? 6 days and 2 days before. Where? In Judea and in Galilee. This is a mess. Behind orality, you have plurality. And you have not only one story, but you have four stories, which is amazing. And you know, in the next culture, the print culture, you're going to work against this trend. Print culture. So, papyri were expensive, copying was difficult, only rich people could afford having a manuscript. Well, we will see that later in the worship service, but for us, we have at least one Bible, maybe we have two, three, four, five, six Bibles at home. We can afford having a Bible. In those days, forget it, for the reasons I've mentioned already. You don't have your Bible. You don't go back home to read the text. You need to be in the synagogue, or you need to be, well, or in the churches, to have somebody making the reading for you. But, so, this is again what I said already. When you start going into the print culture, you start saying, well, we don't want having many stories. We need one story. And you see, have you heard of that? Have you heard of Diatessaron? Do you know what the Diatessaron is? The Diatessaron is an attempt made by this man, Tassian, 2nd century Christian era. This man came saying, well, we have too many Gospels. It's too difficult. I can't trust the Gospel for the reasons I've mentioned. Who is correct? Who has the truth? Mark, John, Luke, or Matthew? 2 days before, 6 days before, this is a mess. I'm going to write something different. I'm going to merge the four Gospels into one Gospel. One story. And he did that. And the name of this book is the Diatessaron. Instead of having four Gospels, starting from the second part of the second century, the church, the early church, they had only one Gospel, Diatessaron, written by this man, Tassian. And this was very popular because it was easier. What happened? I can tell you the story. One story of the anointing of Jesus instead of having four stories. Diatessaron. And it took a long time for the church to get rid of the Diatessaron. The elders of the church, and the people in charge, they had to ban the text, saying, well, it is forbidden to use the Diatessaron in churches. But for a long period of time, at least three or four centuries, it was the most popular book ever. People would prefer reading the Diatessaron instead of reading the four Gospels with four different stories. Then, same process, the Vulgata. What is the Vulgata? The translation into Latin of the Bible. And for years, for centuries, this was the Bible for Christianity. And you remember that for the Catholic Church, the Vulgata was used until Council of Vatican II, that is 1963. This was the official Bible of the Catholic Church. But why do we have the Vulgata? The Pope, Damascus I, he called Jerome was the translator of the Vulgata. He said to Jerome, well, I'm fed up. We have too many translations in Latin of the Bible. This is a mess in the church. Please bring one translation from the plural, to the singular. Second attempt. Third attempt. The Masoretes. Who are the Masoretes? The scribes within Judaism, they worked 5th, 6th century CE. What was the purpose of the Masoretes? Well, we have too many texts, too many manuscripts of the Old Testament. As I told you yesterday, we have at least two versions of the book of Jeremiah. No, we can't work with that. We have two versions of the book of Exodus. No, we don't want that. We want one version. And from the plural, they came to the singular. One text. And it is the text you can read here. And then, next step, the Textus Receptus of the Elzevir brothers. Those two guys, brothers, they lived in Holland, in the Netherlands, 16th and 17th century. And again, same process. We have too many Greek New Testament texts as the one we have here. You remember what I said yesterday? Today we have only one Greek New Testament, which is accepted everywhere in the world by anybody. But in those days, you could go for the New Testament in Greek by Erasmus, the great scholar, or you could go for another Greek text by the man by the name of Jimenez. He was a Portuguese priest. So you could choose. And the Elzevir brothers, they said, okay, no, we don't want to have too many texts. We need one. The Textus Receptus. This is the text. From the plural to the singular, the same process, a process of standardization. You understand what I mean by standardization? We prefer the singular instead of the plural. But I'm afraid, sorry, but the Bible goes with the plural and not the singular. How many books do we have? Not one book. 66. How many accounts of the creation story do we have? At least two, and they are not the same. How many gospels do we have? It would have been easier to come with one gospel. No, no, no. We have four, and they are different. And they are different, and they are bringing four different messages of the same event sometimes, or very often. Plurality, plurality, plural instead of singular. Let me see where we are. We have 5 minutes left. Okay, I'm going to go here. Next culture. Hypertext culture. Meaning what? Instead of hypertext, I could have written another word. You probably use and know when you use a computer. When you open your computer, most of the time you start Googling. Brother Google, good church member. What is the difference in a hypertext culture? You start asking a question to your computer, or you go to Amazon, you buy a book, you order a book. So you click, and then as soon as you have placed your order, there is a sentence coming at the bottom of your screen saying what? People who have bought this book have also bought, and you have a list of books. So you don't have a book, one. See, you have many books. And not books only. What do you have? Videos. Lot of... Yes. Yes. But nevertheless, it works like that. And as I said yesterday, while we were coming from the airport, some students... Well, they don't go to library any longer. They sit behind their computer and they Google. They don't go to the library. For example, we had a group of students, American students at Newbold. They were asked to write a paper on the creation story in the book of Genesis. And none of them, a group of 10, none of them went into the library. They just worked behind their computer, Wikipedia, rubbish stuff. And none of them mentioned the book written by, or the books written by Lawrence Turner, teacher at Newbold College, on the creation story. None of them. But rubbish articles from Wikipedia and, I don't know the other, PDR rubbish. Hypertext culture. Today, I've mentioned that, 2 years ago we worked on a translation for teenagers, study Bible for teenagers. But I can tell you the success is not that we have produced a study Bible for teenagers, but the success of this Bible is that it is connected to internet. Tools are on the internet. They can have access to the text on the internet. And they say, the teenagers, they say to us today, well, this is our Bible, because we have access to it as we want, when we want, on the internet. Hypertext culture. And a text Is a text still a text today? A text is an image, actually. You watch on your screen. It's different. This is quite a challenge for us when we have to preach starting from the Word. You see the challenge? Okay. Closing. Not a text only, I should have said, but a sound. This is a very important and interesting text in Romans chapter 10. Look at what is in red. And if you read that in Greek, you will find the word, the root, phoneo, the verb, phoneo, phone, is sound in Greek. Okay? But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have never heard? To hear. And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim? Same root, him. And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, that is the gospel, and not all have obeyed. And to obey in Greek is to listen. When you listen, you obey. For the good news, for Isaiah says, the Lord who has believed our message. So faith comes from what is heard. Faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes through the word of Christ. For us, the misunderstanding is that the word is the Bible, which is a shortcut, in a sense. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out of to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Okay. Final. What they heard is what they got. What they heard is what they got. So this afternoon, we're going to practice this, focusing on the epistle to the Hebrews. So keep that in mind for this morning first session. What they heard, not what they read. And I'm not saying that reading is not important. We'll come back to that in a moment. What they heard is what they got. Okay, we have 1 minute left for a question, I'm afraid. Yes?
Okay. it was a great presentation, but still, you know, when you're talking to people who are already rooted in the Christianity, in, you know, the way they believe, this kind of lecture you gave us, it's perfectly understandable. You know, we, as the Adventists, we're not tend to try to single out everything. But if you look at people outside, they're always looking for the excuses. And, you know, we have four and there are differences in them. And okay, for me, it's perfectly sensible to say that this is the one message, but from different perspective, something different is more important than others, okay? For people outside, it's very difficult to convince that this is the way it should be written, or it should be read, or whatever. For them, it's just an excuse.
Bible
has to not to follow the Bible, because there are, you believe there is a word of God, but there are, it's contradict to each other. How can you persuade somebody?
Did I mention that there were contradictions? I didn't mention contradictions at all.
Yeah, but even if you look at those four Gospels, they were differences, okay? And they might say, okay, it's just a story. Somebody wrote it, another person 30 years later wrote something else, and then...
But the gist is the same.
Of course, but...
And remember that in a postmodern society, people are not looking for one single answer. They hate that. They are not looking for one single answer. They are looking for different answers to a given question. If you come with one answer in general, they would disregard, because they say, well, you are coming as if you were in charge of the truth. There is no truth, they would say. So singular today is a challenge in a postmodern society. And I repeat that, and that will be the conclusion for this morning. I'm not saying that we have contradictions in the Bible, not at all. I'm saying we have diversity. I'm not sure I have it. Yes. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways. I did not say that. He said that. In many and various ways. By the prophet, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. We will come back to Hebrews this afternoon.